Well, let's turn to the Word of God. I'm going to ask you to take your Word, the Word of God there, and turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. And we've spent quite some time in this pivotal section of this letter. And I've been encouraged, to be honest. I've been encouraged with the way that so many of you have been really listening to this scripture here and really listening to the intent and to the truths that we've been looking at. And many of you have been helped by this, and you've communicated that with me, and that always encourages me. Sometimes I wonder whether I'm speaking to the walls here, and I don't know. But it's always good to know that God's Word is having its impact in your lives, that you're allowing the Word of God to infect and affect your thinking and your life. And so I praise God for that. Many of you have been helped just as you've realized the importance of these attitudes, these inequalities of the Spirit that we have been looking at, this humility, this gentleness, this patience, and this forbearing with one another in love. And this morning, we want to continue looking at this section of Scripture. We're going to look at verses 3 through to 6, 3 through to 6. Let's read from verse 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 3 as we study it. Verse 1, Paul writes, and he says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance or forbearance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." God has, I believe, been good to us in that many of you have been impacted by these verses and affected, and it's changed, I think, the way some of you function even here at the church. And I just want to commend you for that, and I really do. I want to commend you for the way you've let God impact your life. Last week we talked about the love and the forbearing with one another in love, and the impact that I think that there is in terms of your understanding of what it means to love one another. And I pray and I trust that you will continue to grow in that. I saw that love yesterday. I saw that desire yesterday as men came together on Saturday morning and into the afternoon and did a lot of work around this place. And I commend you for that. These are the things that bring a sense of unity and a sense of working together for the glory of God. But in contrast to that unity, in contrast to that oneness that comes as we put on a heart of humility and meekness and patience and forbearance, in contrast to that is this word disunity. Disunity is seen in the context of life in quarreling and in fighting and discord and disharmony between people. And it has such a damaging effect on relationships, does it not? Damaging to our marriage relationships, damaging to our relationships with our children and children to parents, and particularly as they get older, damaging relationships between ourselves and our bosses, damaging relationships between ourselves and our workmates, damaging relationships between those both in and outside the church. Disunity. Disunity. It's a word that we are familiar with. It's something that we know and we sense relationally with people as we grow up in life. There are those we get along with, and there are those that we don't get along with. There are those that we get along with because they put up with us, and there are those that we don't get along with because we don't put up with them. We don't forbear. All this disunity both outside the church, but more particularly in the church. This disunity has caused many in the last 100 years of the church to conclude that the church is weak and failing. And thus began what was called and still known as the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement, which basically, the word ecumenism basically means universal. That's what it means. It speaks of that which is universal. It's ecumenical. This movement was birthed on the back of so much discord and disunity in the church. And those who began the movement decided that what was needed was to get the churches that name the name of Christ to unite together. And if only we could get them to unite together, they thought, then we could get the strength back into the church, and the church would become effective again in the society in which we live. You might be thinking right now, well, Andy, that makes sense, doesn't it? Isn't this what we have just read here about preserving, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit? Isn't that what Paul is writing about? Well, the answer to the first of those two questions is this. The answer is yes, it does make sense if, note this, if disunity is the cause of the church's weakness. However, I want to suggest to you this morning, and I trust that I will prove to you and show you from this text that that is a wrong premise, that is wrong thinking. I want to show you this morning that disunity is not the cause or the root of the church's weakness. It is simply the symptom of a much greater problem that plagues us. There are many who want unity at any cost, and the ecumenical movement is quick to that. And yet this was never God's intended plan and purpose for unity in the church. The unity that God wants is a unity that is based on truth, on the revelation that we have in this book called the Bible. The unity of the church is based on what God has revealed to be the truth, not based on a departure from the truth, such as the ecumenical movement wants to do. Thus, the answer to our second question, isn't this what Paul is speaking about here? The answer is simply no, it's not what Paul is speaking about. The unity that Paul is speaking about does not support the ecumenical movement that has been a part of the evangelical church world these past 50-odd years. Paul is not talking about laying aside truth and finding the lowest common denominator that can unite us. He's not talking about that here. He's talking about a unity that is based solidly on the Word of God. Now, if you don't study the Word of God, you will not have a clue as to whether this church, whether your life, or whether any other church is based on that truth, and therefore you can be united with them. Thus, the call to study to show yourself approved. You need to be reading faithfully God's Word. There's no other reason. To be honest, there's no other reason why we really come together on a Sunday. But to study the Word of God, and out of the study of the Word of God, to have fellowship that is based on what we have learned, what's been revealed. That's why we come together. And as we do that, as we unite together around the truth of God's Word, as we appropriate that truth to our lives and live it out one with the other, we are united, and as a result of that, we bring glory and honor to God. In Pastor John MacArthur's latest book, Truth War, he warns of the escalating apostasy. Now, apostasy is simply, the word means a departure from that which is true. If you're an apostate in the Church of Jesus Christ, then you are there in person, but you have departed from the revelation of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to some degree. John warns of this in the church, and he says many of the apostates many of the apostates that Pastor John faithfully warns us about in this book, Truth War, have recently united together in a new and brazen act of apostasy. Rick Warren, Bill Hybels, Tony Jones, who was part of the Emergent Village, Brian McLaren, Emergent Wolf, Robert Schuller, and so on, the list goes, for 300 people who put their names and signed their signatures to a document that recently came out, have now declared unity with Islam under one and the same God. You have to understand what is happening in evangelical Christianity today. There is coming, believe me, a time when we will not be safe in this place. There is coming a time when you will have to count the cost to be a member of Hickman Community Church. And I believe in essence the time is already here in regards to who you will unite with and who you will not unite with based on the truth. A few months ago, the Yale Center for Faith and Culture wrote a letter to the Islamic world. This document that these signatories signed themselves to came from Yale Center. And they wrote this a letter to the Islamic world on behalf of all Christendom, asking forgiveness from the All-Merciful One, which is an alternate name for Allah, found in the Quran. They went on to establish that Christians, Jews, and Muslims all genuinely love and serve one and the same God of love. The letter then draws theological truths regarding God's character and central commands from the Quran. Muhammad is referenced and quoted as a true prophet of God, and his life is upheld as an exemplary life of love, faith, and righteous service unto God. In fact, it's held up as a life on par to God, on par with Jesus Christ. It is noteworthy that they carefully make no reference to the deity of Jesus Christ or the triune nature of God in the entire letter. The authors close with this hyper-humble, gospel-convoluting, biblically bankrupt statement. This is what they say. If we fail to make every effort to make peace and come together in harmony or unity, you correctly remind us that our eternal souls are at stake as well. Now, contrary to that, in direct contrast to that, the Apostle Paul says this, therefore, this is a warning, take heed to yourselves, and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, speaking here to the elders of the church in Ephesus, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Beloved, as believers here this morning, we are called to unity, not in a vacuum of truth, but in the context of the truth of God's word. To take the stand, as many professing Christians do, that unity and tolerance are greater virtues than truth, is to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And I understand that's not an American expression, so let me explain it. It's a vivid picture of taking that which we need to hold on to and throwing it out the door, and that's the truth of God's word, in order to hold to one aspect of the truth of God's word, which is unity. It is a total lack of truth that causes, I believe, in the church today so much uncertainty, so much just a disconnect, a lost sense of being lost in the way, among people in the church. It is a total attack of the enemy to flood the church of Jesus Christ with all of these half-truths, with all of these ideas and concepts that come from outside the Word of God, and to force them into the Word of God, thus perverting the truth. This morning, I want to draw from our text four essential qualities that you must have if you are to experience the nature of true unity, or the true nature of unity, and to avoid the error of being satisfied with the counterfeit. If you want to know, by the way, if you want to read that article, I've got a copy of it. I'm quite happy to give it to you to read and to see the signatories on it. You will be shocked. I was shocked at some of the signatories on that article about our uniting with Islam. Well, the first essential quality that we need to draw from this text, come back to Ephesians 4, is that we need to experience unity, you must be totally committed to being united. Look at verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. You say, Andy, how can we be diligent to preserve this unity of the Spirit? Well, first and foremost, from our text and from the past 5 weeks, you need to put on the four attitudes of verses 1 through 2. You need to put on humility, you need to put on meekness, you need to put on patience, and you need to put on forbearance and love one another. But look at this word here. It says being diligent here. Being diligent. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word translated, sometimes translated endeavoring or being diligent, means to make haste, to be zealous, to be eager, to give diligence to. In 2 Timothy 4:9 and Titus 3:12, Paul asks his workers to give diligence to coming to see him. In 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, study. That word there, study, to show yourself approved, is actually the same word, sporadzo, in the Greek. It means be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. This word, sporadzo, calls for a strong commitment. Unity begins right here in the heart of a man. And the church will acquire unity when individual Christians commit themselves to walking worthy of the calling. And that's been what we've been trying to bring before you, that as a body of believers, that you will examine your life to see whether you walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Let me remind you what that means. It's like a scale. It's like a set of scales. On the one hand, we have all of the blessings and all of the riches of grace that have been poured out upon us through the work of Jesus Christ. We have been forgiven sin. We have been made heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We have been welcomed into the family of God. We stand cleansed by the blood of Christ. We stand accepted and welcomed by God. All of that's true of the Christian life. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't have that personal relationship, you don't know what it is to have your sins forgiven, let me appeal to you to get to know Jesus Christ. Jesus calls you to repent of your sinful lifestyle. That means to change your mind about it, to embrace the way of righteousness, to embrace the person of Jesus Christ, who is not dead and in the grave, but is alive forevermore and is seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven, to embrace him and to embrace the call to live worthy lives. To have the weight of your life, the attitudes and the actions of your life reflecting the value of your salvation. Remember, I talked about how would you act if you were called by the White House to come and have dinner with the president? How would you dress? What would you talk about? What would be going through your thought life? In other words, you'd be thinking, how can I act worthily of a man who is the president? How can I dress in a way that would be worthy of the occasion? Well, same with a Christian life. How can you live in a way that is worthy of the situation that through Christ, through faith in him, you've been brought into? And this is the call here. We have to work at it. We have to be diligent at this. The Theological Dictionary, the New Testament, describes this noun, the noun form of spedazzo, as a holy zeal which demands full dedication. Let me say that again. It is a holy zeal that demands full dedication. Marcus Barth has this to say about this phrase, make every effort or be diligent. He says, it is hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in the underlying Greek verb, not only haste and passion, he says, but a full effort of the whole man is intended here, involving his will, his sentiment, his reason, his physical strength, and his total attitude. The imperative mood of the participle found in this text here excludes passivity and quietism or a wait-and-see attitude. Yours, he says, is the initiative. Do it now, mean it, you are to do it, I mean it. All of those phrases fit this concept of being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Be diligent. Now the concept here too, it speaks of preserving. So we know we need to have this holy zeal, this holy zeal that demands a full dedication, but we're preserving here. And this word preserve means to keep hold of that which already exists. And that's important. It is not the establishment, Paul's not talking about the establishment here of a new kind of unity or a new entity. Rather, he is calling us to keep hold of and not lose nor destroy that which is already in our possession. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Romans 8:9 says, we are all indwelt by the same Spirit. Our unity is not some organizational thing. It is not some ecumenical idea or concept, some humanistic thinking here. Rather, it is personal and it is spiritual and it is based on what God has already granted to us, as you will see. Therefore, we need to maintain it. We need to fight for it. We need to stand for it. We need to wrestle with zeal and passion to hold on to the unity that is ours in Christ. Here's my question. Under this first point, to experience unity, you must be totally committed. Are you passionate for unity? Seriously. Or are you passive? Are you passive, and if things get a little rough in the Church of Jesus Christ, then you'll just bail. You'll jump out of the sinking ship. You'd rather swim than sink, as some have said to me in the past. Beloved, you must be totally committed to unity. And to do that, we need to humble ourselves and learn to love each other. And that won't happen by starting some global ecumenical movement. But it will happen when we become what God wants us to be. It won't happen by distorting the Word of God and making the Word God fit every God and becoming polytheists rather than monotheists. We worship one God, one true God, as we will see. There aren't many. There's only one way, not many, to God. Working at unity is a full-time task, and it demands a maximum dedication, and it demands obedience from every Christian. Well, that brings us to the second essential quality that is needed to experience unity. The first was you must be totally committed to this unity. Come back to the text, and in the second part of verse 3, to experience unity, here's the point, you must recognize the true nature of unity. It is not just fighting for unity, but it is the unity of the Spirit. The nature of this unity is the unity of the Spirit. It's not unity in the Spirit, although that's true as well, but it's the unity of the Spirit. The true nature of unity does not come from human flesh. Often we focus on trying to create unity, but it's already existing. It's the unity of the Spirit. Who is the and we ask the question, who is the Spirit being spoken of here? It is the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that has already baptized us into Christ. And that's got nothing to do with water. Absolutely nothing to do with water baptism. It is a baptism by the Spirit. It is an identifying with Christ by the Spirit of God. You do not make yourself a part of God's church. You don't do that. The only way you can enter into the true church of God is by, one, receiving the gift of repentance, two, receiving the gift of faith by which you believe and trust in what God has revealed, and three, by at the point of that repentance, regeneration of the Spirit works in your heart and in your life and takes you and unites you, whether you know it or not, unites you with this unique body called the church. And all of that's God's work. All of that's God's work. Now, it's not separate from your will, your mind, and it's not separate from your emotions. God doesn't kind of work out here away from us. God is working with us and through us. But it's nonetheless God's work. And so to experience we need to experience this unity by recognizing the true nature of it. The Corinthian church demonstrated this idea of trying to get unity through human ideology or human effort. And they only, as a result of that, they found themselves more divided than ever before. The Corinthian church was divided from left to right and even in the center. In 1 Corinthians 3, turn over there, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, go back to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, Paul writes to them, and he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you," speaking here of those who are believers in Corinth, "I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not even able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. Why? For you are still fleshly. For there is jealousy and strife amongst you. Are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul, but servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building." People tried to unite around certain men, and as a result, in the Corinthian church, there became nothing but division. And I give this is kind of a footnote here, but just to give you a quick overview, just think this through in your mind. What are the causes or the breakdown of unity, this unity of the Spirit? Well, a lack of humility, pride. Pride is right there at the top of the list. These are, by the way, all supported in the Scriptures. A draconian leadership lifestyle, if you like. A draconian leadership style where you lead by demanding and by forcing and by driving people. Now, that will divide. Impatience will divide and cause disunity. Short tempers, as we learned from here in Ephesians 4, will divide and cause disunity. A party spirit, as we've just read about. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. That will cause disunity. Conflict rising from selfishness. James 4, 1-2 tells us that selfishness and pursuing our desires and our lusts will bring about disunity. Same with Proverbs 18:1. Speculations. Speculations. 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. Paul says here, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." These things will bring disunity. Presumption. The proverb says that presumption stirs up strife. Quarrels create disunity. Proverbs 17:28, foolishness. Proverbs 23, lies, deceit, slander, gossip, worldly mindedness. All of these things create disunity amongst God's people. And yet, quite simply, as I thought through this week, and this is why I believe God has caused us to stop and just park the truck, as it were, on this passage in Ephesians 4, is that the causes of unity are humility, meekness, or should I say, that which holds what has already been given to us, that which keeps this unity intact amongst us is humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, truth, love, and care for one another. And that's it. That's it. And that's why as we consider our lives and we look at the opposite of humility, which is pride, and we look at the opposite of meekness, which is this arrogant kind of spirit, demanding out there kind of spirit. We look at the opposite of patience, which is impatience. We look at the opposite of forbearance, which is being short-tempered and getting angry with people quickly. When we look at the opposite of all those things, and we examine our lives, we realize that these are the things that break down relationships. These are the things that destroy relationships. And we don't love and care for one another as Christ loved and cared for us. Well, there's another little phrase in here. Not only are we to be diligent, not only are we to preserve the unity of the Spirit, but there's a little statement here, in the bond of peace. This word bond here refers to a belt. It pictures the body of Christ being wrapped with a belt of peace. A peace that is born out of love. Firstly, because God loved us, then because of the love that we have for one another. This is what holds the church together, this bond of peace. This word bond was often used of the bond between children and parents, the strong relational bond. And I want you to see that here this morning. I want you to understand that if you truly recognize what Christ has done and what the Spirit of God has done in bringing you into this church, then you will love this church. You will love the people that sit next to you, that gather here every Sunday. You will love them. There will be a bond that you feel between them. And when they're not here, they are missed. You should feel that. You know, Hickman Community Church is not about you. It's not about me. It's about the work that Jesus Christ has called us to as a collective body, as a member of that body. Yes, you have a responsibility. When every member functions correctly, then the body grows to maturity. So examine your lives. Examine your hearts and see if indeed you are not only just recognizing this unity, having a strong recognition of it, but also are you totally committed to it? You need to recognize it. That brings us to the third essential quality that's needed. To experience unity, you need to build on the right foundation, verses 4 through 6. You need to build on the right foundation. Unity is not uniformity. It is not being the same or thinking the same just because of whatever's there. No, it concerns gathering rather around the same things and being bound together because of them. That's where true Christian unity flows from. People go to a baseball game because they have the same basic interest to watch a good ball game. Now, this is a weak illustration just in terms of what I've just said, but in a similar way, because of what Christ has done, because of the transformation that he's brought into our life, because of the new life and the new mindset, because of the new hope that we have, because of the eternal inheritance that we share, because of all of these things that we're about to look at, we gather together and are united together. Now, Paul lists here in verses 4 through 6, seven absolutely crucial uniting factors to the Christian faith. And I want to give them to you. The first is, he says here in verse 4, there is one body. Stop there. One body. Our bodies, our human bodies, are comprised of thousands of cells, but there is one human being, one life. A body is not produced by combining sections of anatomy together. Rather, it is produced because one original cell is growing and it continues to grow until it becomes this amazing creation called a human being. Every cell, listen to this, every cell of the human body shares that original life that was found in that original cell. That is the secret of what is meant by a body. All the parts of it share a common life. That's true with the church. We all share a common life. We are one body because of what Jesus Christ has given to us, this life he has given. There is one body, and as Paul speaks to this here, he's speaking to the body of Christ. There isn't a Presbyterian body, there isn't a Baptist body, a Methodist body, an Episcopalian body, or one right here in Hickman, or one in Utah, or one in Kansas, or one somewhere else in New Zealand. No, there's just one body. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Jesus Christ. We are one body. We are the body of Christ. And he is the head of that body. The entire book of Ephesians, I believe, is based on this concept. This is what Ephesians is all about. And don't we just live in an age where individualism and doing our own thing is just so rampant, and it's so much a part of our culture and of our mindset, and we need to fight against that. We need to understand this, that we stand upon this foundation that there is one body and only one body. I don't care what church people go to. If they love the Lord Jesus Christ and they love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they are depending and trusting their future salvation on what Jesus Christ has accomplished, then they are as much of the body of Christ as anyone else. And we need to understand that. We need to somehow demonstrate that. And even as an eldership right now, we are in that process of asking the Lord, how can we demonstrate our unity with other Christians here in Stanislaus County? What are some ways we can proactively work as a church to show our demonstration that that we walk with others who name the name of Jesus Christ as the means of their salvation? There's one body. And so pray for that. Pray for that, that God will guide us and direct us with the, and that we might find churches that we can walk with who hold to these seven foundational truths. There's one body. Secondly, there's one Spirit, he says. There is just one Spirit, one Holy Spirit. And all believers are indwelt by him. The body analogy, again, supports that. There is an interconnectedness between us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Know you not that your body is the temple or the dwelling place of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit?" Ephesians 2:22 says, "The church is built together for a habitation of God through one Spirit." In other words, God dwells in his church. He doesn't dwell in buildings made with human hands. No, he dwells inside living cells, cells that are alive in Jesus Christ, cells that have been transformed and regenerated by the Spirit of God, cells that have a new mind and a new heart and a new life. We are of one Spirit. Thirdly, we are of one hope, he says here. We have one hope. You are called to one hope of your calling. Now, this word hope, simply translated, means there is an eager expectation of the outworking of God's eternal redemptive plan. We have one hope, an eager expectation. You don't hope for something that you already have. And so we hope. We have this eager expectation that Jesus Christ is coming back, that he could return today, that he could come back to gather his church to himself, to catch us up, to be with him in the air, and so we will ever be with the Lord. There is one hope that we have. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, "Where, O death, is your sting?" Is your victory? Sorry, "Where, O death, is your sting?" You see, we're victors. The Christian is a victor. We are victors over death and over hell and over Satan. We live in this victory. It's a victory not that we have won, not that we have accomplished, but it is the victory that Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross those many years ago, 2,000 years ago. And because of that victory, we stand together with a sure and a certain hope. Understand that the hope of a Christian is not like buying a lottery ticket, where you hope you will win. And you know, you've got 1 in 5 million chances to be the winner of the jackpot. No, that's not what the Christian hope's about. The Christian hope is a sure hope because it is founded upon a completed and finished work at Calvary's cross. A work that God has vindicated as being an acceptable work on our behalf. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead as testimony to us and to the coming generations that will exist, that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf, that Jesus' death and payment for the judgment that was against us is sufficient to quell the holy wrath of God against us. That is an awesome concept. And it is a truth. And so Jesus was raised from the dead. We have one sure hope. The Holy Spirit is also a guarantee of that hope. He is a guarantee. In Ephesians 1:13-14, it says, "We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance." Now, this little word "earnest" here in the Greek refers or can refer to an engagement ring. An engagement ring is given by a man to a woman as an earnest that you are sincere and you are committed to this relationship and the marriage of this relationship. It is like a forerunner to the day when you stand together before God and you embrace the marriage covenant and you share your vows one with another. The ring is like an earnest. What proof has God given to us that we will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb? The proof is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He is the down payment, if you like. He is the first installment. He guarantees our eternal inheritance. So what have we said so far as we've looked at these ones? Well, in summation, we could say this far, that the believer's unity is portrayed in one body, through one Spirit, and based on the one hope of our calling. But there's another unifier here. Paul says, not only is there one hope, not only is there one Spirit and one body, but he says there is one Lord. There is one Lord. And who is that? That is the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve only one Lord. There are no other options given to us in the Scripture. You cannot serve God on the one hand as Lord and serve some other God. You can't do that. Otherwise, he's no longer Lord. He's no longer the ultimate being to whom we bow the knee. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is fully God in human flesh. He has the very nature and essence and being of God. And he comes into this world and he manifests God to us. You want to know what God looks like? Then you look at Jesus Christ. And we serve this one who demonstrated and displayed the glory of God to us. We serve the same Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that, we're able to walk in unity. Acts 4 verse 12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There is salvation in no one else other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Galatians 1:9, "If any man preach any other gospel unto you," Paul says, "let him be damned, let him be accursed." There is only one Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one person who came into this world and has offered good news. And the good news is this, that you, an enemy of God, a lawbreaker, one who is steeped in sin and self-centeredness, is able, in the midst of your rebellion, is able to come to God by faith through Jesus Christ and to be forgiven of your sin and to be welcomed and embraced by the Father. into the Father's house and family. In Mark 13, verses 21 to 22, Christ warned, "If any man shall say to you, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'Look over here, he's here,' don't believe him, for false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." I mean, you would be blown away if you knew how many people out there right now believe that Jesus Christ, that they are the Messiah, that they are the hope of the world. My hairdresser believes she was Jesus Christ. You believe that? But there are men out there who have huge followings who will tell you that they are a reincarnation of Jesus Christ. It's incredible. And people flock to these guys, and people give millions of dollars to these guys. Why? Because they desperately need an answer for the sin that's within them and the knowledge that they will one day have to face a holy God. And these people are milking that for their own ends. But the scripture warns us, Christ warns us, don't go anywhere else. There is but one Christ, one Messiah, one Savior. Romans 10 verse 12, "There is no difference between the Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich, who is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him." Colossians 2, 9 to 10, "In him dwells," speaking of Jesus Christ, "in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you," speaking of believers, "are complete in him." See, that's why the early Christians could not say that Caesar was Lord. And many, many lost their lives because of that. Thousands upon thousands were crucified, fed to the animals, the wild animals, or stoned or beaten or rejected in some way because of their unwillingness to call Caesar Lord. And this is why you and I as Christians, modern contemporary Christians, cannot say that Buddha or Muhammad are Lord. We can't. And that's what's so damning, and that's what's so apostate about what these leaders who've signed this document have recently done. It is so, so wrong. Well, not only is there one Lord, but Paul goes on, he says there is one faith. There is only one faith. Here Paul emphasizes our subjective faith. He's not talking about the objective faith, that is the body of truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. Rather, he's talking about the subjective faith. And that one faith that the Christian has is exercised by all Christians, and that one faith rests squarely on Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul could say, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That was his hope. Jesus was his only hope. And you should be able to say this. If you're a Christian here this morning, you should get to the place where you can, in your Christian life, say, "Listen, you can take everything away from me. Everything that I own, everything that I have, every relationship, you can destroy every relationship, you can even take away my life, but you will not get me to give up the very source of my eternal life, which is the person of Jesus Christ." There is one faith, you see, and that's the faith that we have, and it is in one Lord Jesus Christ. There is also one baptism here, and this refers not to water baptism, nor to spirit baptism, or nor to any of the other baptisms that the Bible speaks of, and there are in terms of water and like John's baptism. But I believe here, what he's speaking to here is the baptism of identification with Christ. Identification with Christ. When it says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, that we are all baptized into one body, that's the spirit baptism, but the emphasis there is into the body, the identification of the body. Well, in this case, I think it fits best in the context here, that Paul is referring here to identification with Jesus Christ. There is one baptism. Although water baptism was closely tied to saving faith, it seems odd that Paul would pull this one out and yet not talk about the other ordinance of communion. And that's one of the reasons why I don't believe this is speaking to water baptism. Some would claim it refers to spirit baptism, but that's already been referred to back in verse 4 as one body. And so none of these things seem to fit here. I think the third and the best option here is to be considered is that this baptism is referring in a metaphorical way, taking this word baptism and referring to our union, our identification with Christ. It's similar to, come over to 1 Corinthians 10, back to 1 Corinthians 10. You see this word being used metaphorically here, 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 and 2. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were, notice this here, baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So the word there is being used metaphorically, and I believe it is being used in the same way here. There is one baptism. There is one place by which we stand and identify our lives with. And the one person who we are in union with, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, he talks about one God and Father. There is only one God, and there are no others. There is one God and Father. Throughout the Old Testament, God explicitly states that he is the only true God. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "The Lord our God is one Lord." And as Christians, we have the same God and Father. Our Lord Jesus and our Lord Jesus Christ. This may be another way of simply saying that we are all in one family. It is the family of God. Our Heavenly Father is the one that we pray to. He's the one who we commune with, and we do that by the Spirit through the Son. There is one body, therefore, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. This is all of these statements. These are the objective foundation that we are to diligently fight for. These are the things that we are to preserve, if you like, to hold on to and not let go. This is what it means when it speaks of the unity of the Spirit. These are the fixed realities of the Christian faith. That brings me to the final and the fourth essential quality that's needed if you're to experience unity. You must live in submission to the only source for that unity. Look at the end of verse 6. He says, "There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." This idea of over all or above all speaks to God's sovereignty, that he is the creator and the controller of the entire universe. He is through all. That means that he is the providential upholder and sustainer of the universe. He is in all. This refers to his presence being everywhere at one time. Doesn't mean that the unbeliever is indwelt like we are indwelt by the Spirit, but he is in all, that is, he is in everything that happens in this world, in this universe. Nothing catches him by surprise. He is the one who unfolds every detail of life. This is the God whom we serve. And we need to live our lives in submission to this one if we are to experience this unity that is being spoken of here. So we must be in reflection then, if we think of these four points, these four crucial qualities, essential qualities. We must firstly be committed, totally committed to unity. Secondly, we must recognize the true nature of that unity. Thirdly, we must build on the right foundation if we are to experience unity. And fourthly, we must live in submission to the only true source of that unity. And that's the heart of what Paul is trying to communicate to us here and to the believers in Ephesus. We need to examine ourselves this morning in regards to this unity. If we're to experience it, we must put on humility. We must put on meekness. We must put on gentleness. We must put on forbearance one to the other. But I want you to notice here that not only is it horizontal in terms of these relationships, but our unity is also vertical in terms of our relationship with God. In fact, that's where our horizontal relationship flows from. If we demonstrate this unity, if we show this unity, one with the other, then the Scripture is clear that the world itself will marvel and wonder and be drawn to the light and the truth of our salvation. The unity of the body of Christ is crucial. As we come to a time this morning where we're going to partake of the emblems of bread and wine, this is a symbol, one of the symbols that the church has been given of the unity that we share. And I want us to pause and just to have a time right now to examine our hearts. I want you to think through in your own heart, am I truly walking in this unity? I want you to examine your hearts to see if there be anything in your life between another believer that is here or even not here. Do you hold an offense? Do you hold a grudge? Are you angry or bitter or jealous or proud? Is there any essence of any of those things that would cause disunity in your hearts? I want you to bow your heads and just quietly for a moment think and meditate on your life and the call, and ask yourself this question this morning: am I worthy of the calling?